Good and gracious Father, we've come to you. We ask that your Spirit move through today, that your word be proclaimed, and that you can transform us at our core, that we can look unto you as the author and finisher of our faith, that you are the beginning and end, and we put our trust and hope in you. In all these times, whether good or bad, we are content in all things through Christ. We love you so much. We do pray for our Vivian, and she's recovering, Lord. Will you be with her? Will your hand be upon her? And Pastor Mark, we thank you for their commitment, their lives to this church, and we're forever grateful for all that you've done through them. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, very few things make you feel the passage of time like seeing your children or grandchildren grow up. I think about it now. I have a little Katie Ann. She's turned one. We have a new one, a new baby to come. Hopefully I can make that announcement. It's done. We had our oldest. She graduated. So that was you. I remember when I held her. I remember when she saved my life when I tore my knee. So she's good to me. So 1 minute you're holding the baby, and the very next minute they're running around like crazy. The next minute they're off to school, and then they're asking for your car keys, and then they're off to college. And you ask yourself, when did they get so tall? And where did this gray hair come from? Where did the time go? In this same spirit, we celebrated Malaya, our first grandchild, her graduating high school. Naturally, we were highly elated. She graduated with honors. She had multiple academic achievements. And we were very proud. And times like these lend to us reminiscing. In some parts, our effort to like slow down time, to like hold it back, so we can hold on to those precious little moments a little longer. We recalled the moment when Malaya started her academic journey. My wife spoke of this earlier this year, and it reminded me even more. So one day, she makes an announcement. She's in the middle of kindergarten, and she states she's not going to school anymore. She's done. Immediately, this school business was meant to end, and it's not needed anymore. Naturally, we try to be responsible adults. We weren't allowing this. We, instead of like making the push and just telling her that she had to do this, we decided to explain to her why it was important. We took our turns and we talked to her, but she's stubborn, just like the rest of us. She was resolute. She was not going. She objected to the school. She was done with it. In the final discussion, she turns to Nana, which is my wife, Rowena, and she said, she goes to Nana and says, I really don't need to go to school. Rowena goes, why? Why don't you need to go? She goes, because I already know everything I need to know. It's super cute when they're small. When they're teenagers, it's not so cute. So, we are very happy this attitude was short-lived. Why is going to school important? And for many of us, this is quite self-evident. It's prepare you for your adulthood, prepare you for your job, make you successful. I grew up in an Asian household, so all I ever heard all my life is, you go to school, you become a doctor, you become a lawyer, you make money, you find good wife, do all these things. So to have a fruitful life, that was a lesson I learned growing up. It was to train you with all the basic and necessary skills and knowledge and subjects to take you to the next step. But is school all about math and science and English and history, etc., etc.? I can't tell you how many times I've been told this. Why do I need to take calculus? Why is it important? My dear wife had to take math, and she's a nurse. She hated math. Why do I have to do all this stuff? And maybe they have a point, but there's lessons that are learned through the process, intangible elements. One must learn critical thinking, problem solving, resolve, determination, discipline, grit, And you learn these mostly by doing things you don't like to do. Enduring through the process, being pressure tested, builds good habits, fosters confidence, it helps you sustain and endure challenges. I know the military does this probably the best. Ideally, this produces strong character matched with intellect and knowledge. In short, this is called maturity. Maturity means to be fully developed, to grow, to achieve the final desired state. We aim to do this in so many avenues and so many aspects of our life. I think about it now, I'm growing a little bit older, physical maturity. I look at my grandchildren, I'm like, I need to keep up. But man, nothing like nature telling you that you can't recover like you used to. Emotional maturity, just look at the two-year-old and you'll figure out that you want them to have a little bit of emotional maturity. Financial maturity, this is a Western goal. We all aim to retire and enjoy our last years of our life. Intellectual maturity, which we spoke about. Wisdom and moral maturity. And all these are important aspects of life. It should not be neglected. However, for the Christian, preeminent all this, before all these, which we see all these from, we look at things through a Christian and spiritual perspective. What's important is our Christian and spiritual maturity. So what is Christian maturity? And I thought about this as I was preparing this. It's not completely self-evident to me. It doesn't just like, boom, this is what it means. How would you define it? What does it look like? What is it all about? Is it how long you've been a Christian? How often you attend church? All your Christian achievements and accomplishments? Is it about how many times you read the Bible? Is it how many times you attend Bible studies? Or attend seminars? Or if you graduated from some kind of seminar school or theology school? I feel confident that these are hyper important, but in of itself, this is not what Christian maturity is about. A quote from Frederick W. Robertson states, "It is not the number of books you read, nor the variety of sermons you hear, nor the amount of religious conversation in which you mix, but it is the frequency and earnestness with which you meditate on these things till the truth in them becomes your own part of your being that ensures your growth." Now, if you read the New Testament carefully, you'll see within there, embedded through all these letters in the New Testament, is this focus on growth, this focus on maturing as a Christian. The primary word used for maturity, or some derivative thereof, is teleos. It means to brought to completion, fully accomplished, fully developed, mature, or perfect. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll start there. And just one side note, I try not to bounce around a lot during teachings, but I printed out all the scriptures, so you can just go down in order. Those are exact scriptures I'll be covering today. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 states, "For through by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have become you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, mature, teleos. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, maturity, teleotes, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Here, the author is not diminishing these. These are all first elements. They are basic foundations. So many authors focus on every one of these. What he's imploring is that they already laid hold of it. You're all believers. Hold on to these. These are teachings. It's like, you know, what is basic? Repentance. Turning away from your sins. Understanding your spiritual condition. And returning to God. dead works. It's speaking of the works of the law. The law only reveals the need, our sin, which reveals the need for all righteous Savior, Jesus. Baptisms, which all by all means are important, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal and final judgment, where God will judge all the evil. All these things are foundational, and our faith grows from those points. However, they have not put them into practice, meaning they have not continually or habitually practiced these principles. As a result, they are unskilled. They don't have discernment. They don't know what's right from wrong. They don't know what's good from evil. They're stagnant, not growing, not maturing. I love the athlete examples that Paul gives. And any athlete knows to compete, you must know the rules, the objectives, and the goals. You must have the necessary skills. You must have the strength. And all these help you win, help you succeed, help you finish the race. These are honed in by practice, by sweat, by sacrifice. You must train, you must rest, you must nourish. All these are disciplined habits of an athlete, especially if any of you watch the Olympics. All these have not reached this moment without putting into practice all these. But they must continually build these. Why? Because the athlete knows this. Skills are depreciable. I already spoke about the nature being against us, knocking us down. We must fight every element of gravity. We must build and strengthen our skills. Plus, there's younger and stronger people right behind us. And abandoning these, and I guarantee this, try not going to the gym for about a month and then go back and do your squats. You'll wish you'd had done them. You feel that muscle atrophy. You feel that muscle pain. So what leads to is failure when you don't do these. And you can see how this, when Paul uses this example, how it applies to Christians. It takes a purposeful, a deliberate effort to strengthen and build those spiritual muscles, to build those spiritual skills, to grow and mature in Christ. George MacDonald put it much more bluntly than this. He states, "All growth that's not toward God is growing to decay." To stress this point, Paul, in his first letter to Corinthians, writes this, and he draws a contrast between growing in Christ and growing in the world, or growing in your fleshly desires. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 states, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you still are not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Meaning, not behaving like followers of Christ. Throughout the letter of Corinthians, Paul rebukes their immaturity. He implores them. He tells them to resist all these carnal, worldly pleasures, to hold back. You know, all these hold them back from their spiritual growth. They need to progress from the spiritual milk. These babes who are taking on milk, they need to grow. They need to move forward and eat something of more substance, the proverbial solid food, to become what? More mature. There is a genuine concern that Paul has for the Corinthians that they succumb to all these temptations of the world. Thus, what's happening? They're digressing, they're decaying, they're becoming more like mere men. Paul knows the consequences. Either you're growing towards Christ or you're growing towards the world. There's no other option. There's no gradient here. He knows if any leading of this, any passion and pursuit other than Christ will lead them astray. Another example, Paul speaks in Ephesians here in chapter 4, verse 11, it states, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, fully grown, teleosis, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what causes joint, held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body by the building up of itself in love. You hear these terms about growing in this passage. Paul focuses on specific reasons why this is important to grow. Why is it important to mature? One is being equipped for service. We all have gifts. We all have natural inherent gifts that we are born with. But we as believers also have the gifts of the Spirit. And these two must be fostered together to build and grow you as a Christian. Not only for you, but for the encouraging of the brothers and sisters. And also for the glory of God. Deception. Deception is a major issue in today's time. Anyone who spends more than a minute on the internet can realize how much different information is out there. The world systems, Satan himself opposes us. And you combine that with our fleshly desires, we deceive ourselves constantly. We are in constant warfare. And deception is a primary tool that leads us astray. Growing and maturing in Christ prepares us and equips us to resist the onslaught and discern what is right from wrong, what is good from evil. Finally, individual and corporate maturity. Individual maturity naturally lends, used in this setting, leads to corporate maturity, helps build us all up. We grow together as a church. Within the letters of the New Testament, all the authors are concerned. They're concerned about new believers. You can see that. They're concerned about their faith. They're concerned about discipleship and church building. And a lot of it is about continually development of a Christian, growing and maturing. They understand if believers don't grow, they are in jeopardy of taking on other elements. There's lots of things that we grow in that we chase after. And these things could easily be leading us to false teachings, which you can easily read about that. You can see about how many of us talk about worldly pleasures, even Christians online. These are dangerous for all of us when we receive it in an element that's not received first through the filter of Christ. You can easily see how this can cause someone to backslide. And the book of Jude is often a reminder of what it means to what happens after continual backsliding, a rejection of being next and close to the Lord and abiding in him. And the what works next is the apostasy of the saints. There is a constant battle, a spiritual battle, waging against us each and every day. On one side, where you are walking in the light, and the other side, you're walking in the darkness. On one side, there is love and forgiveness, and the other side, judgment and damnation. On one side, there is eternal joy and peace, and the other is eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. On one side, you're destined for heaven, and on the other side, you're destined for hell. On one side, you're a child of God, adopted. On the other side, you're separated from all that is good, all that is love. And then, you think about this, this is a sobering thought. The apostles did not simply stop once someone acknowledged their dreadful sins, their condition of their soul, after they repented and started believing and named Jesus as their Savior. None of them stopped. Not one. Paul states this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Him we preach, warning every man in teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, fully accomplished, mature, teleos, in Jesus Christ. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul tirelessly worked towards this goal. He did this to the point of exhaustion, at the point of persecution, at the point of imprisonment, at the point of death. He was relentless in this pursuit. He did all that within his ability. He knew how important it is for the Christian to continually to mature. Even in his letters, his final letters, you can read this in Timothy, instructing them how to disciple the church, how to grow the church. So now, where does this lead us? And I'm a man of questions. I like questions. Helps me navigate these waters a little bit better. I asked myself, how does one become mature in Christ? What are the keys to becoming more mature in Christ? How do we foster growth in these areas? And before I jump into this, I'd like to pause for 1 second. I want to draw a parallel to my lovely granddaughter. Year one of her education, she feels she's completed enough. While she believes she's ready for the next level, none of us are buying this. None of us are allowing this one bit. She needs to continue to endure. She needs to go to school year after year, building knowledge upon knowledge, skill upon skill, being tested, persevering through every one of those tests and obstacles, building all those intangible elements I brought up before, critical thinking, toughness, determination, resolve. She needs to be a capable student if she wants to take this to the next level. She needs to continue and face these challenges, or she's not going to be ready. She won't be ready to go to college. The new Christian is like this. They believe and are baptized. It is a grand moment, and it's very tempting, very, very tempting. They think you've reached the pinnacle and that you reached the highlight and there's nothing after that. You've reached it. It is by far the most wonderful decision, the best decision you ever have in your life. But it's just the beginning. It is not the end. It is the start. You are a kindergarten Christian. And many of us, we've graduated from kindergarten, thank God. And some of us have reached second grade, third grade, 10th grade, and so on. The race has just started. You are a babe in Christ. And it's time to start maturing. Even Jesus implies this. And I just caught this while I was reading the parable of the sower. Here in Matthew 13, verse 18, states, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You can see the parallel between the growth of the seed and the believer. After receiving the seed, that's the word of God, the one who hears the word and believes it will grow. In some capacity, they will grow. However, they are not mature. There is a multitude of challenges that can inhibit their growth. Did it grow roots? Is it growing in a good foundation? Is there other external elements that are just crushing this seedling? Is it choked out by these factors? The world, the riches of the world, desires of the flesh, just trouble. Trouble hits us. We just hang out. Just breathe and you'll find trouble. Does it grow in good soil? Is it nourished? Is it able to handle the attacks? And eventually what happens? It does grow. The little seedling does not produce fruit. It's only through the growing and eventually fully mature does it produce fruit. I like that little jingle. Some hundredfold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. must mature, or you won't produce fruit. D.L. Moody said this, "We are to grow in wisdom. We are to add grace to grace. A tree may be perfect in its first year of growth, but it has not attained its maturity. So with the Christians, he may be a true child of God, but not matured Christian. Maturity takes time." And I'll use a fancier Christian term, justification and sanctification. Justification is what? Instantaneous. You just as you have never sinned, you now have the righteousness of Jesus, who Pastor Bill so eloquently talked about all the punishment he had, so we can become righteous. You believe him, you're saved. Sanctification is a completely different theme. Sanctification is the end product of maturity, this continuation of being made holy. Being made and knocking out all our worldly fleshly desires so we resemble who? Jesus Christ. It is a lifelong endeavor. So back to the questions. How do we become mature? What are the keys? How do we foster it? And for the sake of time, and when I was studying this, I did realize this is probably like a 3 or 4 part series. I should have just prepared for it a little bit longer. So I'll skip the elemental foundational aspects, whether trust, belief, faith, love, gratitude, prayer, abiding, obedience, and service. I will say Pastor John does an impeccable effort to try to highlight every one of these efforts, every one of these elements. But I'll focus on the next level elements in maturity. That is, these principles of knowledge, worship, trials, and discipline. Knowledge. In the Hebrew word, knowledge, to know, is connected with intimacy. If you read the Bible, you realize someone will say, I know my wife. So you can already see what it implies. I know her in a way no one else knows her. This is a type of knowledge that we strive for when we try to know God, a deep, profound understanding. And I find this paradox helps explain this a little bit. The paradox where you see this in Psalm 27, which is not in the notes, but it's here when God demands of David to seek my face. Yet in Exodus 33, Moses wants to see the face of God. What is he told? No one can see my face. No one can see my face and live. So how do we explain this paradox? What is meant by this? And while it's true that a broken, sinful, unholy person cannot be in the presence of an all-perfect, an all-holy, all-powerful God, yet we are supposed to strive to see him in different ways, different aspects of life, through his creation, through his works, through his words, through his love, through his Son, and then finally, when we're given, through his Spirit. There might be no greater pursuit than man's pursuit of God, to know him fully. Who is he? What did he do? Why did he do it? Understanding who Jesus is and his works of righteousness. Jeremiah, the prophet, put it so well in chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Dedicating your life to know him, to know God, to know Jesus, involves the biggest commitment, involves passion inside of you. It involves this love, in some ways the fear too, to add that in. It also involves facing the pits and darkness of this world. All of us has faced some trouble. But in facing that, you realize what? That none of these evils, none of these troubles cannot displace God one iota. He is God. Cannot change anything about our Lord Jesus and the works that he's done that's made us righteous. None of them can do that. Not one bit. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. In the end, this is a lifelong pursuit that changes you at your core. Pursuing him helps you resemble who you pursue. On a funny note, I'm reminded by this. I don't know if you've ever seen couple pictures when they first got married and they'll show this picture like 50 years later. And what do they resemble? Each other. 50 years of pursuing God, pursuing Jesus. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to look more like your Creator. Worship. Worship is often correlated with worship music. My wife knows I run late, and some of you tease me about this. And she says, I don't want to miss worship music. It means to her, and she enjoys it. And I see so many people in the same vein. And just a little side note, like, you know, I'm not a big fan of listening to like Christian music on the radio. Why? Because when I come to church and I listen to a song here and we praise and worship the Lord together, it doesn't compare to me. I don't want to hear it. I only want to hear this. I should just record you and I'll play you at home. However, worship is so much more than just singing to the Lord. It is attributing the highest honor, the highest reverence, the greatest respect, the most distinction, and the greatest worthiness. What does this mean? Throw these big words out. What do they mean? And I thought about this. It is what you think about when you wake up. It is what you think about when you lie down. It is what you hold most dear in your heart and what you think about most. It is what you'd give up most. You would forego every desire just to have that one thing. That is what you worship. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the famous verse here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And some of you who might be a fan of Chosen, I'm not sure if you've seen this before. When they walk out the door, they'll kiss. They'll kiss that door frame. This is what they get it from. Kissing the Word of God. Worship of God involves every aspect of your life. And like knowledge, it's not formed in a moment. You can see how this, you know, you read this passage and how it becomes every aspect of your life. When you're building your house, it becomes part of the building. It is a continuous, intentional, and deliberate action to have it flood into every area of your life, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Alistair Begg states this about maturity, but I think it also applies to worship too. Spiritual maturity can be determined in part by gauging what you're running from and what we're running to. Basically, what is your mind, body, and spirit? What are they orientated to? Where are they pointing? What are you going to? That is what you worship. All of us can take inventory of that. I guarantee it. I think about it. I think how easy it is to fall into idolatry in today's age of materialism. It is way too easy. Anything we worship, we will naturally grow in that arena. I guarantee you that. I guarantee it. If you're dedicated yourself to like watching something, I'll pick on myself again. My wife called out my attitude once. Why? It was before elections. I was just like all caught up. I'm like all fired up. I'm like, can you believe what's going on? She says, your attitude. What's up with this attitude? It's there. Thank God I had a wife to call it out on me. Next, discipline and trials. How do they foster maturity? I suspect, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. How many of you would find, if you would find it joyful to go through trials and discipline? How many of us look for it? Like, hey, there's one. I'm going to do this today. Let's go. No. It's easier. We all know it's easier to be on our best behavior when nothing's wrong with us. I wake up in the morning. I'm in a good mood. I say good morning to my wife. When I go to bed, I have to force myself. I should give her a kiss to let her know I still love her. It is better to be in your best behavior when nothing's going on. Not better. It's easier. Sorry. To treat people with charity. To love them. That they're not going, and when you're not going through major issues. This is quite natural. None of us deal with it well. Yet James says this, chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count on all joy when you fall in the various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its work, that you may be perfect and complete. Once again, teleos, lacking nothing. Hebrews states this about discipline in chapter 12. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, meaning God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Charles Stanley, I like this quote. Adversity is not simply a tool. It is God's most effective tool for the advancement of our spiritual lives. The circumstances and events that we see or setbacks are oftentimes the very things that launch us into periods of intense spiritual growth. Once we begin to understand this and accept it as spiritual fact of life, adversity becomes easier to bear. One's faith is not simply about believing. And why I don't want to use like the common term of believing in the modern era. Believing in the biblical era meant something so much different. It meant a deep abiding in trust, commitment, a complete confidence in Jesus. It was revealed through what? Your obedience, through your acts of service, and through the fruit that was produced. But did we start off this way? No, we were kindergarten Christians. We didn't start off this way. So our faith must mature. How? One must put their belief into practice, serving and loving others under real life scenarios. In a broken world, with broken people, with an enemy that's out to crush us. Mix this up. Take all this and mix it up. See what happens. See what this recipe gives you. You'll have trials. You'll find some trouble. I guarantee it. And you'll eventually have some heartache. And since none of us are perfect, we don't respond correctly. At least I haven't met someone who's perfect. Which means we need help. We need lots of help to respond right, right? We need to be redirected. We need God's discipline. Even though trials and discipline are not welcome, believe me, they are fully needed. One of my favorite passages in Romans is here in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have the peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in this tribulation, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and the perseverance character, and the character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because of the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Trials, tribulations, discipline lead us to one thing, godly dependence. Through these we are hardened and strengthened in ways that fosters perseverance. It teaches us something, endurance. It produces in us something in us, character. I heard this quote once, it really rings with me. Hard times make strong people, easy times make weak people. I once asked my small group after reading this passage, Romans chapter 5, does it change your prayers? Would it be best to pray for the relenting of the trials, the relenting of the pain and suffering, or the persevering through the pain and suffering of these trials? Of course, this was a trick question. No one likes to see their loved ones endure pain. We don't want to see them suffer. We're not sadists. We want to see them better. We love them dearly. We don't want to see them through pain, going through these trials. We in our heart want to relent. But after reading this passage, their perspective changed a little bit about what it meant to go through trials and disciplines. Leaving the pain may limit their growth. There might be a different path that's needed to foster character, to build hope and trust in the sovereign God who rules over this whole universe, who can redeem and restore us in our trials and tribulation, whether it be now or in the life to come. Paul says this, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It is the living in Christ we become mature. It involves denying self and taking up the cross. It involves worshiping and loving God above all else. It involves the pursuit of God to know Him and make Him known. It involves loving others, being charitable even when they are disagreeable. It involves praying for your enemies and responding to them with truth and grace. It involves sacrifice and service. It involves leaning into trials and tribulation to test and build your faith. It involves discipline so we are transformed into His likeness. I wrote this list and I thought, wow, sounds like a lot. But I have good news. God, Jesus, is the one who does all the heavy lifting for us. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. We can strive for all these and many of us fail. As He is author and finisher of our faith, He is the one who brings us to completion. When we fail, we know what? He doesn't fail. What are we called to do? To seek Him, to pursue Him, to know Him, and through a life of brokenness that we have, our sinful condition and all our failures, we know what? He is with us. He continually builds us through these trials and our failures. And I was reminded by this little story. It was an anonymous author. It's called The Unmoved Rock. Once upon a time, there was a man who was sleeping at night in the cabin when suddenly his room filled with light and the Savior appeared. The Lord told the man He had work for him to do, and He showed him a large rock in front of his cabin. The Lord explained that the man was to push against this rock with all his might. This the man did, day after day. For many years he toiled from sun up to sundown, his shoulders set squarely against the cold, massive surface of the unmoving rock, pushing with all his might. Each night the man returned to his cabin and sore and worn out, feeling that his whole day had been spent in vain. Seeing that the man was showing signs of discouragement, Satan decided to enter the picture, placing thoughts into the man's mind such as, "You have been pushing against this rock for a long time, and it hasn't budged. Why kill yourself? Why kill yourself over this? You are never going to move it." Thus giving the man the impression that the task was impossible and that he was a failure. These thoughts discouraged and disheartened the man even more. "Why kill myself over this?" he thought. "I'll just put in my time, given just the minimum of effort, and that will be good enough." And that he planned to do until one day he decided to make it a matter of prayer and take his troubled thoughts to the Lord. And this is what he received. "And now you come to me, your strength spent, thinking that you have failed. But is that really so? Look at yourself. Your arms are strong and muscled, your back sinewed and brown, your hands are calloused from constant pressure, and your legs have become massive and hard. Through opposition, you have grown much, and your abilities now surpass what you used to have. Yet you haven't moved the rock, but your calling was to be obedient, to push and exercise your faith and trust in my wisdom. This you have done. I, my child, will now move the rock." Saints, let us put our trust in him while we're maturing as Christians, as we graduate from one level to the next. May we stay obedient in service, obedient loving each other, doing our best, loving and forgiving each one of us, each other, encouraging the growth of each one of us, and just leaning into some of those trials, some of those tribulations. I have grown so much through them, but believe me, when they initially happened, I was running for the hills. I did not want a piece of that. Some of them are very difficult, and I've seen my loved ones go through that. And I see a Christian with resolve now. Let's pray. Dear Father, good and gracious Father, merciful and loving, you who sent your Son to die for us, to make us right before you. Lord, we love you so much. We are so thankful for your patience with us as we grow and mature, as we push against that rock and we have our doubts, we have our failures. But it is you, Lord, that comes to us even when the Satan deceives us. We just thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness upon us. We ask, Lord, that you continually build and strengthen us. We ask that we do the works you've called us to do. And may we joyfully move forward in this troubled, disturbed, very difficult times. May we reveal you most, because we've pursued you and it is permeating through everything that we've done, through our sweat, through our toil. You are revealed. Lord, teach us your ways. Thank you. And we long for your return of your Son. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.